I'm going to read from God's word now. So if you have a Bible, hopefully one this size, maybe it's on your phone. Oh, it's big books, but they come in different sizes these days, don't they? I'm going to start by reading from Genesis, because we're starting a new series today, God's Big Story. And this really comes out of the away day at last year, where a few people said they wanted to have a bit more of a grasp on the whole thing. You want to zoom out and try and get the big picture, try and put it all together. So that's what we're doing today. We're starting by looking at God's big story. I'm going to read Genesis 1, first couple of verses, and a few other verses, and then we'll go to Colossians. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. If you go down to verse 26, after God has made and created, I'm not going to read all those verses, but God made the world and all the things in it. And then verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And then if you're up for it, flick over a few hundred pages to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. This is in the Church Bibles, page 1182. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let me pray again briefly before we get into the big story. Father, we pray for hunger, for your word. Pray, Lord, that it would be like honey to us, the sweetest thing, because by it you reveal yourself, by your word you bring life. Help us now, we pray, to delight in you, to love you. Amen. I wonder how you feel when you come to open your Bible. Maybe you feel excited. Maybe you feel okay. Maybe the thought of opening the Bible makes you feel a bit bored. Maybe it makes you feel guilty because you kind of go, get the dust off the top first. Maybe when you open your Bible, you feel confused. Just don't understand it. Maybe you feel intimidated because there's just so much there and it's so big. Well, we know some bits better than others, don't we? So Genesis and creation, Gospels, Jesus. There's bits we know quite well, Moses and the Exodus and other bits as well. If you have your own Bible, I've got an ESV one here, it's my home Bible, you might be able to see on your Bible, depends on the colour here, where you hang out mostly in the Bible. And for me, and where you don't, for me, I can see it's quite dirty here around the New Testament and worryingly clean around some of the pages in the Old Testament. Perhaps there's pages in our Bible that actually we think, you know, maybe Leviticus, Lamentations, places like that. You open them up and you're actually, I'm not sure I've ever opened this page up before. Perhaps you like the Psalms because there's a lot of feeling in the Psalms. There's a lot of passion and there's lots of short chapters as well until, of course, you get Psalm 119. I wonder if you remember the shock of seeing Psalm 119 for the first time and all its 176 verses. How do we feel about the Bible? And how do we read the Bible? Well, some read the Bible like a separate collection of books, a go-to book about this, a go-to book about that, and so on, kind of unrelated at times. Others read the Bible a bit like an encyclopedia, a kind of search engine, so I can go to the concordance at the back and I can look up any kind of area I want to think about and turn to it and read the Bible like that, find a topic and look it up. It's kind of a pick and mix approach. And there's another pick and mix approach as well, which is those kind of little daily promise things. Some of you may have them at home. I'm not slating them completely, but you know, where you flick the thing over and there's a verse for the day. Or if you're older and you had a promise box, something pops out and you get a verse or you pick one out and so on. Okay, the problem, I guess, with that kind of approach to the Bible is each text is set in a context, isn't it? Maybe you know the phrase. If you take a text out of its context, what are you left with? It's a con, isn't it? And there is a danger in taking, there are verses, of course, that stand alone. But each verse is set in its context. And the context, or that verse, sorry, is set within the chapter. That chapter is set within the book of the Bible. That book of the Bible is set within the Bible as a whole. And so there's work to be done when reading the Bible. And the reason it's worth reading the Bible rightly is because the Bible is one story. It's one story. And that's what we're going to be doing for a few weeks. We're going to try and zoom out and get the feel for the whole thing. We can't let the children have all the fun, so we're going to have a little quiz ourselves now. Please don't be intimidated. No, not testing or anything. Just with the person next to you or on your own if you prefer. Let's have a go at some of these questions, shall we, to get us thinking. So in the red, there's the options. Just take a moment with the person next to you or on your own to try and answer those. The first one, what do the words Bible and Testament mean? Yeah, sorry, you can't see it very well, can you? I had trouble squeezing it all on there. Okay, let's go through them. It's just to warm us up. And we might learn some stuff. What does the word Bible mean? Ooh. Library. Oh, Carol. She's got that big... That's your Bible, is it? Are you looking up the answers? I forgot to say. It ain't been good in here. Student. Sorry, Carol, if you're in a small group, you know what Carol does. She sits on this little stool, but under the stool. Why is the book you've got under your stool? Sorry? It's massive. You've got this concordance thing. And she comes out anyway. Brilliant. Thank you, Carol. We'll come back to you in a minute. What does the word testament mean? Oh. It means promise. It means promise. How many authors does the Bible have? One. Yeah. Well done. Slight trick question. There's about 40 authors. Human authors. There's one author, isn't there? That was a trick question. Are you enjoying this? Sorry, I'm getting a bad feeling. Throw stuff. This happens in my small group, actually, doesn't it? I should have learned. Okay, I won't stop though. How many years, roughly, over how many years was the Bible written? 1600, yeah. Over 1600 years, roughly. Which of the Gospels is not written by one of Jesus' 12 disciples? Luke, yep, he was not a disciple. Mark was. So Matthew and John were Jesus' disciples. Mark and Luke came slightly later or around, but they weren't part of the 12. And where do we find the following stories? David and Goliath? 1 Samuel chapter 17. Where do we find the story of Jonah? Sorry. Balaam's talking donkey. Numbers chapter, super advanced question, 22. So anyway, the Bible is an amazing book. We'll have more questions. Oh, there's some of the answers, never mind. We'll have more questions every week, if that's okay, just to get us learning, get us thinking, hopefully get us revising in the week. No, but it's an amazingly diverse book. It was written in three different continents, so Asia, Africa, and Europe as well. In many different settings, the Bible is written in the wilderness by some people, written in prison, written whilst people are traveling, written on islands. It was written by all kinds of people, fishermen, kings, shepherds, politician, doctor, tax collector, scholars, of course, as well. And the Bible has different types of writing, which we looked at earlier. So it's got law, history, wisdom, prophecy, poetry, gospels, epistles, epistles meaning letters. Prophecy said that, apocalyptic, meaning end times. And the Bible is the most translated book in the world. There's more into more languages and dialects than any other book has been written, and it continues as well to be a global bestseller. But what is really amazing are the claims the Bible makes about itself. It claims to have one author. Take all that in that I just said, and it claims to have one author. And it claims to be the actual words of God, breathed out by God, for various people to write down. And the Bible says about 3,000 times, thus says the Lord. It also claims to have one message. Again, think about how many people have written it, where they were over the length of time. One message, which is God's work of reconciling this world to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the big story of the Bible. Maybe you heard about the guy doing the children's talk, and he said to the children, I'm going to describe something. I want you to see if you know what it is. Ready? Lives in a tree. No hands go up. Eats nuts. Still no hands go up. Has a bushy tail. And then one boy's like, shyly putting his hand up. Few thinks the speaker. Finally, okay, what is it? Well, said the child, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about God's rescue through him. So if you top and tail the Bible, Genesis 3:15, you can turn to it if you're quick. Genesis 3:15, we know very well, it's where God says, I put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. So Genesis, right at the beginning, there is an offspring coming to crush Satan's head. Then you go right to the back of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, is at the very end. Jesus is there at the beginning. Jesus is there at the end. Jesus is there all the way through. Sometimes really obviously, other times he's there subtly, in shadows and pictures. But in some way, Jesus is in all the books because the whole Bible points to Jesus. That is who the Bible is about. Do you remember the sad, confused guys on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion? So they're walking away from Jerusalem after the most saddest weekend, seeing Jesus, who they've been following, crucified and put in a tomb. And then Jesus shows up. How does he explain to them what has happened? Well, in Luke 24, verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's where Jesus starts. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That is very interesting, isn't it? Jesus shows and explains himself from the scriptures, the Old Testament. The Bible is not a collection of books to be understood in isolation. It's one. It's to be read as one, not in one sitting, obviously, but with one main theme, which orbits around Jesus Christ, our Savior. But it's not just a book to know and be enjoyed in parts, like we do sometimes with our dinner. We're grown up now, so we're better. But you remember, as we're children, you have the plate, and there's things on the plate we love, and there's other things that you kind of push around, you know, plucking up the courage to eat, maybe forcing it down. Some people are nodding each other over there. It's still going on. Rather, all the Bible, the whole thing is to be hungered for and consumed by us, like a double chocolate brownie with cream. You know, where you're savoring each mouthful and scraping every last bit and hoping maybe you can get away with licking the plate if no one's looking. From that massive Psalm 119, the psalmist says, how sweet are your words. Your words are sweet. Is that how we read the Bible? He says they are like honey in my mouth. Is that how we read the Bible? Well, we should love the Bible, and God willing, we'll grow in our love for the Bible. And we should, because as God's Word, it is life to us. The Bible is the reason we're here now. Picture for a moment a small river running off a mighty river, the Amazon. So take the Amazon, that's the Amazon. Here's a small river running off it. And anything that little side river accomplishes is because of its source, the Amazon, isn't it? So if the Amazon is overflowing, well, this side river is going to be overflowing. If the Amazon is low, this side river is going to be low, and so are the people who live down there and rely on it for, you know, as a vital water source. What the little river accomplishes depends wholly on something other than itself. It's the Amazon. The church is like the side river. Anything she does, anything we do of value, is tied to the source. And the source of power in the church is God's Word. It was God's Word that created the world. He spoke and the world came about. What happened with Abraham to create the nation? He spoke to Abraham and the nation of Israel came about. In the same way, it was the gospel of Jesus, the revealed Word, which created the church, wasn't it? Peter stood up and he preached the living word. He preached Jesus from the word of God, and 3,000 were added. The church began. The Bible is our life source. So what happens if we lose connection with the power supply? If we lose our first love, if we lose our love with the living word, well, we dry up. If we here are fed by anything less potent than God's word to us, if our supply becomes style, music, programs, we lose our power. All those things come as well, but the word brings about the church. The word precedes the church. It powers the church. It sustains the church. We exist because of the words. Some churches get distracted by other motivators, sidetracked by other ways of measuring success. But the church that does that will dry up because it will be empty of power, because the power source is God's word. Success for a church is knowing, preaching, speaking, living God's living word. That's what success looks like for us. Now, I confess I was a bit unsure about doing this series. I'm still a bit unsure because I think at times it will feel a bit more like adult Sunday school. And for some of us here, this is going to be a bit basic as well. But our aim is not simply to track through God's word, but be consumed by it. Be defined by it, be driven by it. Not just to see the Bible as important, but actually to love it, to have the Bible as our life source. So that's the aim for this series. If you don't love God's word, if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I don't read my Bible very much. Clearly, I don't love God's word very much. Here's the solution. Prayerfully come back to the word. Asking the author of the word, Holy Spirit, to show you Jesus Christ. To awaken your first love for him. Or perhaps for the first time, if you've never loved him before. So that you are fascinated with him all over again or enthralled by him for the first time. Our plan over the next few weeks is to fly over the Bible a bit like a helicopter ride. At times we're going to move quite quickly. Other times we're going to just stop and hover. At times then descend and land and take a closer look at things. It's a bit ambitious. I'm unashamedly using Vaughan Roberts' Bible overview of our guide. So if you're reading this, because we've given them out, great. Let me encourage you to do that. And you'll recognize some stuff from that as you do. If you haven't got one of these books, please do take one. They're in the lobby area afterwards. But the Bible is a big book. There seems to be so many threads to it. And you think, well, where do we start? How can we grasp the whole story? What can hold it kind of all together in our minds and particularly our hearts, of course? Is there a way to have one unifying theme? Is there a way to trace the big story of the Bible? Well, there's a few ways to do a Bible overview. Some of you may have experienced this before. Some are focused on the temple. So just take the theme of the temple, the dwelling place of God. And of course, the first place we see that is Eden, isn't it? There's the dwelling place of God. The temple is in Eden. God is there. It moves then to the tabernacle when God comes amongst his people. Be holy because I'm holy after all the mess that happened. Still happening. Then Jerusalem temple and Jesus, the living temple. And then the church now is the temple because Christ dwells in his people, in the hearts of his believers. And then, of course, God's place, the place of his dwelling will be for all eternity in heaven, the new creation. Others have tried to get a feel for the big story, focusing on the theme of gathering and scattering. Sorry, my small group, I said this the other day, so repetition. But think about it. I think this one works really well. God's people gathered in Eden, well, created and gathered in Eden. Then they're scattered after the fall, aren't they? And then God's people are gathered in the ark. Again, it's a small number, isn't it? And then we come to Babel and God's created people are scattered again because of their arrogance and pride. Then God's people are, I'm running out of space, gathered in the people of Israel through the nation of Israel. And then they are scattered in exile, aren't they, because of their sin. Then God's people are gathered in Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, they are gathered. Pentecost being the reversal of Babel. Remember the languages thing at Babel. Remember the languages thing at Pentecost. And then God's people are gathered as the church to be scattered into the world. Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Suffolk, ends of the earth, definitely, from where they were. And finally, and that's our role now, isn't it? We're gathering this morning, but we don't just gather to gather. We gather to go into the week. We scatter after this. Have a cup of tea first. But we scatter, go and tell. That's what our purpose. And then we look to the final gathering in the new heavens and new earth, where we'll be gathered for all time with Christ. So I like that Bible overview. We're not going to do that, though. Another one is covenants. You can track the Bible in the covenant to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, New Covenant in Jesus. But Vaughan Roberts traces the big picture using the theme of kingdoms. And by it, he divides the Bible up into 8 sections. And here they are. I'll put them on screen so I'm very briefly about each one. Sorry, overload of words. The pattern of the kingdom. This refers to God's rule for us as he designed it to be. Then secondly, the perished kingdom, or the results of our rebellion against God, sin and its effects. Thirdly, the promised kingdom, God's promises to Abraham that he will restore. And that reestablished kingdom is partially fulfilled in the partial kingdom. So Israel is the kingdom of God, but it's only partial. It's version one. It's iPhone one, if you like. This is Israel living under God's law, but chronic sin in Israel led to the dismantling of Israel. But the prophets brought in the prophesied kingdom. Word number 5, the prophesied kingdom. And they kept saying, look ahead. Look, there's a servant coming. There's someone coming. And moving into the New Testament, Jesus brings in the present kingdom. Present meaning God with us. God's king on earth come to establish his kingdom in a particular way through his death and resurrection. And after that, he commissions his people and he ascends. And the Spirit descends. And now we are kingdom number 7. We are living in the proclaimed kingdom. In the scattering and gathering thing. We are living in days of delay where we need to tell people about Jesus before he returns to bring in the final stage. Number 8, the perfected kingdom. The last kingdom. God's people in heaven forever enjoying God's good rule. So that's Vaughan Roberts' overview. It's pretty helpful, isn't it? I find that really helpful. But to try and take it in, we're very brief, don't worry, I haven't got much more to say. But to try and take it in now, in how God's story fits together, we need the foundation, which is number 1 on there, which we'll look at very briefly, the pattern of God's kingdom. To understand the rest, we've got to know the pattern. And the kingdom, we talk about the kingdom, you think, well, what's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the place where God is king. It's that simple. And it looks like, again, this is in the book, he's stolen it from Graham Goldsworthy, God's people, okay, those who belong to God, who are living in God's place, where he desires them to live, and living under God's rule and blessing. That's what it is to live in God's kingdom. That's his plan for his people. That's his master plan. For you, Christian, that's the plan. Where do we see this pattern perfectly in the Bible? Well, right at the beginning in Eden. Who are God's people right at the beginning of Eden? It's Adam and Eve. Where's the place? It's Eden. And they begin living, to start with, they're living under his rule and enjoying the blessings of a perfect relationship. They're living in perfect peace and harmony. They're living in obedience to God. That's why it's blessing and peace. So Eden shows us life as it was designed to be lived. It shows us life at its best. God as ruler, people enjoying the blessings of that closeness, the richness and provision and peace and eternal life as well. Now, to understand life, we need to understand God's good plan for us. Genesis 1 and 2, I read earlier, in the beginning, God created, but he wasn't alone. While the earth was formless, the Spirit hovered above the waters. So the Spirit is there. And then he said, let us make, plural. Read that earlier as well. And in Colossians, talking of Jesus, Paul says, all things were created by him and for him. Father, Son, and Spirit existed before the world, before this created world, and were there within the work of creation. Christians differ on how to interpret Genesis 1, and I'm glad we've run out of time. But what's vitally important is that God did it. And remember God's verdict on his creation? It was very good. You know that feeling when you finish something? Maybe you've made a nice dinner, maybe woodwork, something like that, whatever. When you finish something, you step back and you look and you think, yes, done it. And you're pleased with it. maybe a lighthouse. I wish I could experience that more, that feeling. But imagine stepping back and looking at a flower that you've made. Imagine looking at an orchid. What would you say, what I think if we'd made that? Very good would come close. Or imagine standing back and admiring a family of lions that you've just made. Or imagine dusting yourself off after making Mount Everest. He looked and it was very good. It's an understatement, isn't it? But the best of creation is us. We are the apex of God's creation. We are creatures made by God, but we are made above all other creatures because we are made, read earlier, in God's image. Not that we look like him, but we are made to rule and reign like him. Here's a little picture from Two Ways to Live. He appointed us to rule this world. That's not an excuse to us to abuse this world, far from it, but to rule in love like he rules, faithful stewards under his authority, with authority, but under his authority. Today, there's often a negative view of authority, isn't there? Because by nature, we rebel. But also, our human authority is infected by sin. And we've all experienced, sadly, oppressive authority, haven't we? But there's nothing negative about God's authority. In Eden, they were really living. They were absolutely living as they were meant to, enjoying God's blessing. And the end goal was rest. By day 7, God had finished his work and he rested. Yeah, God's worn out. I'm not surprised. It doesn't mean that, though. It doesn't mean God was worn out. It means creation was done. It was complete. There was nothing more to do. And yes, God continues to sustain, but his creating work is done. That's what rest means. So after all the other days, it says there was morning and evening, and it was the whatever day, fourth day, third day, but not after the seventh day. It doesn't say that, which suggests the days following that day of rest were the continuing of rest. And the goal for us as humans, which Adam and Eve briefly enjoyed, was to live in that rest. Rest was the goal, to live in that perfect pattern. Adam and Eve enjoyed, but not for long, did they? That was the pattern then, the perfect pattern. It's still the same today, but how has it changed right now for us? Who are God's true people today? Well, it's Christians, isn't it? Christians who believe and are joined to Christ by faith. What is God's place today? It's the church, isn't it? It's clearly not Eden. But it's also the heart of each believer. That's the place where God dwells by his Spirit in his people, in the church, in the body of Jesus' people. What is it to live under God's rule and blessing today? It's to live in obedience to Jesus, to the New Testament, to God's word to us. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And we need to see how good this is. And we need to actually get how wonderful God's pattern is. That his rule is good. That his goal for us to be his people is amazing. Have we lived it of late? Are we living in a pattern? Do we see it? Do we long for it? For the blessings of being in relationship with him. The pattern is the idyllic life God meant it to be. But let me invite you to come back this evening. We're going to move on to the perished kingdom. Come this evening. It will be dark and gloomy. We're going to think about sin. We're going to think about curse and death. So it's going to be very different from this morning. But please do come back if you can.